One of the few certainties of life is that if you don't die, you're going to get older. My son Andrew is 4 years old, and in 13 short years, he will be 17, and I will be 60. That's a certainty if Jesus doesn't return by then and God allows us to live for 13 more years. What's not a certainty is what his 60-year-old dad will be able to do. The uncertainty of throwing a baseball, riding dirt bikes, snowboarding, etc. And it might be easy to say, well, Mike, you'll be too old for that stuff. And maybe. But the reality of being 60 with a 17-year-old is coming. And my ability to be active at 60 is highly dependent on the choices that I make today, what I eat, my activity level, how I take care of my body. If I say, well, 60 is a long ways off, and what I do today has no effect on me 13 years from now. If I maintain that attitude, then the 13 years from now, the outcome will be very different than what I would like. And the return of Christ is far more certain than me making it to 60. And how I live today indicates my beliefs about the outcome I want 13 years from now. And how I live today also indicates what I believe about Christ's return. So let's jump into 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 11. Verse 11 begins with, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. And I'll be reading mostly from the New American Standard Version, which is slightly different than what Paige read. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. Well, what things specifically? Looking back to verse 10 from last week's sermon, the heavens and the earth. Verse 10 says, and this is the ESV version, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. The NASB says, the earth and all its works will be burned up. So how does that work? I mean, how do you get dirt and stars to burn up? At the pig picking in October, Paige made a fire that you had to stand about 6 feet away from in order to stay warm. God made a fire that's 93 million miles away, and come summertime makes us wish that it was a little farther away. So God is not lacking in his fire-making ability. He doesn't split wood all summer in order to keep the sun going through the winter. He breathed the sun out during creation, commanded it to burn, and it's going to keep burning until it burns up with the rest of the heavens. When the Bible speaks of elements burning, I think of large amounts of heat that we're kind of familiar with, molten lava or forest fires. My brain says, well, man, that would just take a lot of heat and a lot of effort on God's part to just burn up one planet. I mean, it takes a lot of sweat and work just to feed a wood stove in one house for the winter, right? Well, God may have rested after creation, but it wasn't because he was tired from putting forth effort. He just commanded matter to exist. He created things by the power of his words, his breath. When we breathe, we create hot air. When God speaks, he creates Canis Majoris, the big dog star of our little Milky Way. The star is roughly 3 billion times the size of our own sun. And I did steal this illustration from Louis Giglio. You know how Jupiter, the planet Jupiter, orbits around the sun, right? Well, the diameter of Canis Majoris, this star, is roughly the same size as the orbit of Jupiter around the sun. And God just spoke that star into existence. So I really just need to forget logically trying to figure out how the burning is going to be accomplished. God knows how to make heat. And if he can simply command Canis Majoris and the rest of the universe to exist. He can command Canis Majoris and the rest of the heavens to just be burned up. Well, what else burns? The earth and the kitchen I just remodeled, diplomas, money I earned, and the fruit trees I just planted. It all burns. The earth and all its works will be burned up. So does anything last? Is anything fireproof? 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So fire reveals the value of works. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Well, what day? In verses 10 and 12 of this chapter, Peter calls it the day of God. And Peter is reminding us that in light of that day, knowing what's coming, how ought we to live? Because of the certainty of Christ's return, how should we live today? The false teachers that he's referring to in the previous verses, they're trying to separate Christ's return from our daily conduct. The mockers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Basically, God hasn't kept his promise to come back, and in light of his not returning, just come revel with us, indulge in the flesh. Jesus hasn't come back, he isn't coming back, therefore there really is not going to be a judgment to worry about, so let's live it up. And Peter would say to us, don't fall for that. The past few weeks, chapter 3 has warned us that destruction is coming, judgment is coming, but not yet. And it's not because God can't keep his word, it's because he's patient. He's waiting for those he's going to save to turn to him in repentance. So Peter's saying the exact opposite of what the mockers are saying. There is an end coming, there is a judgment coming, and there is a way to live today in light of what's coming. In his first letter, Peter speaks of conduct three different times. He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Conduct yourselves with fear. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Conduct doesn't just happen. Trains don't run without a conductor. Orchestras don't sound beautiful without a conductor. How are you doing as the conductor of your actions? I sometimes wish I could blame somebody else when my mouth acts like a runaway train, but I can't because I'm the conductor. I bear the responsibility for the words that I speak. Jesus said, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Every careless word, spoken, typed, texted, gossiped, blogged, every social media post, every word we will give an accounting for. On the flip side, when I do speak words of encouragement or words of edification that build others up, the Holy Spirit is doing the conducting. He's the one that enables us, as Peter says, to be holy in all our conduct. In regards to how we are to live, this holy conduct and godliness Peter's calling us to, it's not possible apart from a knowledge of God's word. So read this book, study it, live in obedience to it. Make your decisions based on its truth. The world is shifting sand, but the Bible is a solid foundation for us to build our lives on. And as you read it, God will reveal to you how to honor him in being single, in being a spouse, in being a parent, in serving in church, how to honor him at work. If we read his word consistently, we will know from verse 11 what sort of people we ought to be in holy conduct and godliness. So let's move to verse 12. I'm going to read 11 and 12 together. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? looking for and hastening the coming day of God. The first use of the Greek words for looking for is in Matthew 11:3. From prison, John the Baptist asked, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" There's this kind of element of eager anticipation in John's question. And the word hastening refers to two things, or relates to two things, speed and desire. Looking for and hastening the day of God. Does that mean that our actions have an impact on the day of God, when that day of God happens, when Christ returns? At the very least, we should be desiring it and anticipating it in our hearts. Jesus did teach us to pray, "Your kingdom come." He also combined our conduct today with his coming kingdom when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom started breaking into this world when Christ came the first time. And the kingdom's coming will be complete when Jesus brings the new heavens and the new earth. So in this kind of in-between time, how do we anticipate his coming in a way that honors him? Matthew chapters 24 and 25 are completely devoted to what Jesus had to say about his second coming. He speaks of perilous times, of persecution. He speaks of his glorious return. And then with several parables, he exhorts his disciples to be ready. So I'm going to read from the end of chapter 25. This is verses 31 to 46. Matthew 25. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Go away, or these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Did you catch the focus there? People are the focus. Yes, Jesus just gave a parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, but standing before the king and giving an account for our lives, the focus will be on how did we care for others? Those around us that are physically hungry, those around us that are spiritually hungry, neighbors that need to be invited in, those with health issues, those in prison, people ministering to people's needs. If the focus of your life is entirely on earning more talents, you miss Jesus' focus. Things are peripheral and people are primary. Your main assignment is to minister to people. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. From the owner of the company that you work for with all the possessions and still hungry for the truth, to the least of these that they're just so easy to ignore, Jesus's focus is on people. Verse 10 talked about the earth and its works being burned up. Jesus said in John 6:27, don't work for the food that perishes, work for the food that endures to eternal life. Earlier I asked the question, does anything last? Is anything fireproof? Jesus said that there are works that will burn and there are works that will endure. So minister to others and your works will endure. Souls are eternal, but things are temporary. Peter himself knew that his time was short as he's writing this letter. And what does he invest his time in? The people. Writing letters of instruction to those that mattered to him and preparing them, making sure that they were reminded and prepared for the coming day of God. Continuing on with verse 12, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? So Christmas Day, your birthday, the day of God. I'd say most of us are looking forward to 2 out of 3 of those. So why is it so hard to look forward to this day of God? And I would say first of all, we don't know exactly the date of Christ's return. And second of all, I don't think we're real sure we're going to get any cake and presents. But it is a day that we should anticipate. The older I get, the more I look forward to kind of getting rid of this aging and sinful body. On that day, I'll get a new body, one without flesh or corrupt desires. I'll have a mouth that doesn't say things that dishonor God. I'll have a mind that doesn't remember any of the garbage that I put into it. And I won't be 60 wondering if just one more dirt bike ride is going to put me in a full body cast. The day of God is Peter's way of referring to the return of Christ. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus appeared to his disciples and told them to wait in Jerusalem until he sent them the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, verses 9 through 11 says, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men clothed in white stood beside them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus has been taken up into heaven. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way you have watched him go into heaven. If you were a disciple in that situation, it would be pretty easy to believe in Jesus coming again. You lived with Jesus for 3 years. You saw him crucified. You saw him after he was raised from the dead. And he was just standing next to you, nail-scarred hands, and he ascends into the sky, and then these guys in white show up and say he's coming back. I think it would be easy to believe, but not for us. I don't think it's so easy to believe. To us, Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. We have not seen the risen Christ, and yet we do anticipate his coming. When Bill Schmeising, previous pastor here, preached through this same chapter several years ago, he said, our hope should result in urgency. Urgency for personal holiness and to bring the gospel to others. Urgency. In light of that day, how do I live this day? Martin Luther once said, I have only 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. Uncle Screwtape writes to his nephew Wormwood, the humans live in time, in other words, restricted by time, bound up in time, but our enemy, God, destines them to eternity. He therefore, I believe, wants them to attend chiefly to two things, to eternity itself and to that point of time which they call the present, that day and this day. And the older demon's advice is to distract humans from what's important by any means necessary. And I fall into that sometimes. I spend all summer thinking about whether I'm going to have enough firewood saved up for the winter, and I spend all winter dreading the cold and dreaming about planting the garden when it warms up. Why do I have so much trouble just living in the present and trusting God with the future? If Peter grew up in the South, he might say, coon hunt with one eye and rabbit hunt with the other. Focus on today with an eye towards the return of Christ. Live this day in anticipation of that day. We'll close with just a few words about the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. I don't know exactly what the new earth is going to be like, but I do know it will be good. And I would say that would be eternally satisfying. In this life, most things are temporary. New cars become old. Purchases we just couldn't wait for to arrive from Amazon eventually wind up at Goodwill. How long does something new satisfy you before it loses its excitement, or you start looking for the next thing to satisfy you? Well, maybe God ordained it that way to tell us something, that it's obvious that there's no lasting satisfaction in the things of this earth. So for us to be with God forever, for eternity, you know, on this new earth, it must be eternally satisfying. If you're on the fence about whether it'll be worth it to give up a few things now in order to gain eternal life, ask yourself this. Do you think God would command your total allegiance, ask you to completely surrender your life to him, call you to hard things, urge you to fight temptation for the rest of your life, and then just give you some lame reward? No way. He's the Father who knows how to give good gifts to his kids. He knows how to satisfy you eternally. So don't fret about whether you're going to like it or not. If you know Christ is your Savior, eternity is going to be worth whatever we have to endure here. If you don't know Christ, this is as good as it gets for you. The suffering in the Gaza Strip right now has nothing on the experience of hell. The opposite of eternal life is eternal death. Heaven will be infinitely good, and hell will be infinitely horrible. The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. In that new earth, there will be no sin, not in you, not in others. Your new body will not have a sin nature. If you want to be there, get your house in order. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, ask for his forgiveness. Surrender your life to him. If you do know Christ, where is your focus? Is it on your personal conduct and holiness, personal holiness? On leading others towards personal holiness and godly conduct? Being 60 with a 17-year-old is a coming reality. If being a snowboarding 60-year-old is my focus, I miss the mark. If I focus on helping that 17-year-old become a follower of Christ, that is a work that will endure. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you for the warnings that you give us, God. We praise you for, God, your love for us. Praise you for your patience with us, God. We ask that you would continually turn our hearts to you. There's so many distractions. We just ask that you would keep our focus on you. Give us a desire for this holy conduct, this godliness. It's not something we can conjure up. It's not something we can force. It doesn't happen apart from surrender to you. So we ask that you would draw us, God, this morning. Draw us to you. Tomorrow morning, draw us to you. Father, keep us faithful. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. God, we are only faithful to you because of your faithfulness to us, God. So we just praise you for that. We love you, we praise you, and we ask all this in your name, Jesus.